Good to see you this evening, and let me express my appreciation to you for your interest in these things that we're studying together. We had the first installment of this subject this morning, and we're going to deal with the rest of it this evening, talking about faith and knowledge. Well, I'll see if this thing will wake up. There we go. The idea that there is a connection between faith and knowledge, as we discussed this morning, because the opponents of God's Word take exception to that. They don't believe that there is a connection. In fact, they believe that what we would call faith is just sort of a leap in the dark based upon that which we really deep down know is not true. And, of course, we dealt with that this morning. I want to ask another question about this evening, and that is faith objective or is it subjective? Because that question is implied in the assertion that is made by our opponents, and that is that what we believe is not anything that we can really put our finger on that is verifiable or certain or sure. If that's the case, then faith is just some sort of a tingly feeling that you get. But everything that we read in the Bible makes it abundantly clear that faith is based upon that which we know. Now, if faith is not objective, how in the world could you ever know if you had it? Know about that? If it's not something that you can get your hands on, figuratively speaking, if it's not something that you can know for sure, then you would never be able to know whether you had it or not. You wouldn't know whether the feeling you had was, you know, indigestion or, you know, the Lord speaking to you. It's, you know, you've got to be able to discern the difference. And certainly, if there was no other verse in the Bible other than Romans 10:17, it ought to answer the question that anybody would have about whether faith is objective or subjective. Faith comes from hearing by the word of Christ. And so that nails it. Faith is objective. Well, if it's objective, then there must be some evidence for it. And so now let's continue the thoughts that we introduced this morning with this subject, and that is looking at the connection between faith and evidence. Turning your New Testament to Acts, the 18th chapter, and let's take a look at what Apollos was doing here and how he achieved his goal. Acts 18 and verse 8. Speaking of Apollos, the text tells us, "For he powerfully confuted or refuted the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." Now, if he is going to defeat the proposition that the Jews were asserting that Jesus was not the Christ, and he's going to do it on the basis of evidence, what evidence is he going to use? Well, among other things, there are several things that he could use, but among the things that he can use, and the one that was most persuasive in this case to the Jews, was the scriptures, or were the scriptures. That would be the Old Testament scriptures, because the New Testament wasn't in hand then. Now, I know that, like I say, there's other elements of evidence that could be produced, but in this particular case, we're just talking about this one that he did use, and that was the scriptures. Now, how would he use the scriptures? Well, he would go back and say, look here, read Isaiah chapter 53. Look at the second Psalm. Look at the passages of scripture, Zechariah chapter 12. And I mean, look at the scriptures. And then you draw the conclusion based upon these scriptures, and what you're going to find out is if you look at the scripture and you reason from the scriptures, you're going to understand that Jesus had to be who he claimed to be, and that was the Messiah. And so the scriptures provide evidence for the conclusion that is drawn to arrive at the point of faith or belief in Jesus as the Christ. Let's look at another demonstration of this principle. Turn back to Matthew chapter 11 with me. And again, we're looking at the principle here. Matthew chapter 11, beginning with verse 3. Of course, now this is John sending his buddies to the Lord. John's in prison. And here's the question that was posed. Verse 3. Art thou he that cometh, or look we for another? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good tidings preached unto them. What did Jesus in effect tell these men to tell John? Look at the evidence. That's what he's saying to them. Look at what is going on. And the clear implication of this is God has given us the ability to process information, to assess what is being seen in this case, and to arrive at the right conclusion based upon the evidence that is presented. And so Jesus didn't flat out say, well, yes, I am. Now, he could have, and that should have settled it. But he wanted John to use the evidence that was persuasive and to draw the conclusion that, yes, he was the Christ. So neither Jesus or any apostle or any other person that I can read about in the New Testament ever suggested that faith was anything other than evidence / knowledge based. Again, it goes back to Romans 10:17. The principle is, here is information, whether it's in the scriptures or in their case, it was what you see, and you put, connect the dots, put two and two together, and you arrive at the end result, which in this case is we're talking about faith. So, faith is based upon evidence. It is not based upon the improbable and the uncertain and the suppositions as we talked about this morning, as some would assert. Well, if there's evidence, then also there must be some credible testimony to go along with it. And so let's take a look at this for a moment. Now, what the skeptics will say is, well, you can't believe what somebody else said. And they'll say, well, 2,000 years ago or whatever. Because that's just hearsay. And that's circular reasoning. You're using what could have been said by somebody way back then. It's been written down and it's been kind of passed along. And so, that is really not credible testimony. Now, the implication of what they're saying is that the only credible testimony is that which you can see with your own eyes. But isn't it amusing somewhat, I guess, to think that these who would assert that you can't believe in Christ, or you can't believe in these things that allegedly happened 2,000 years ago because you didn't see it with your own eyes, yet those same people will believe in George Washington? And I don't know of a single person living today that's seen George Washington. Well, what is the basis for believing that George Washington's not a fictional character, but a real person? So, oh, well, we've got all this. What? Oh, evidence. Of course. We've got people who knew him and they wrote about him, and, there's just tons of evidence out there for George Washington. Or, other famous people of history, Napoleon, Alexander the Great, Plato, Socrates, and so forth and so on. I mean, you can go right down the list. They believe in them on the basis of the testimony that was given by the people who saw them, knew them, wrote about them, and the other information that has been accumulated in history. Well, is this valid? This process of accepting what somebody else says, even though you haven't seen it with your own eyes, is there some validity to that? And of course, the clear answer to that is absolutely, because Jesus even endorsed the process with regard to faith or belief in him. Mary Magdalene, we read about in Mark's account in Mark chapter 16. Turn over there and let's make some observations about what happened here. Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 9. The text says, "Now, when he was risen early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, disbelieved." What I mean here was a person, an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ, came and she told them what she saw, but they didn't believe her. Now notice what Jesus said about this down in verse 14. "And afterward, he was manifested unto the 11 themselves as they sat at meat, and he upbraided them," he rebuked them, "with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them that had seen him after he was risen." He said, "You should have believed what they told you." And so even though at that particular point, whenever Mary Magdalene was saying that she had seen the resurrected Christ, these others had not seen, yet what Jesus says is, you should have believed her. So when you have got a credible eyewitness, when you have credible testimony, Jesus says, you should believe it. Along the same line, I would call your attention to a familiar passage of Scripture in John the 20th chapter, and an event that we're probably all familiar with that involves a fellow by the name of Thomas. And you remember, Thomas had been, first time that the Lord appeared to the apostles back over in verse 19, Thomas wasn't there, and so they told him that they had seen him, and he said, "You know what, I'm not going to believe it until I can touch him." Let's pick up the reading in verse 24 of John chapter 20. "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said unto them, 'Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" I mean, he dug his heels in and he was going to refuse to believe until he could get his hands on him. "And after 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them, and Jesus cometh, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace be unto you.' Then saith he to Thomas, 'Reach hither thy finger and see my hands, and reach hither thy hand and put it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing.'" Be not faithless. You need to have faith, Thomas. You need to believe. "And Thomas answered and said unto him, 'My Lord and my God.'" Now look closely at verse 29. "Jesus saith unto him, 'Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they who have not seen yet have believed.'" It's commendable that Thomas wanted to be sure, yes, but what Jesus says is, those who will not be able to see me, those who will not have a Thomas-like experience, those who will not be able to put their finger in the nail print of his hands or where the spear pierced his side, even those people are going to be blessed. Why? Because those people are going to accept credible testimony, and they're going to have the same kind of faith that Thomas had, even though theirs is not a faith that is based upon seeing with their eyes, but seeing with their heart. But it's not just a pie-in-the-sky, you know, dream that they have. It is based upon the credible testimony of people who have seen him and have testified to their experience with him. Now, let's see how this worked. Acts the 18th chapter and verse 8 is the account of Paul's first visit to the city of Corinth. And the text says in verse 8 of Acts chapter 18, "And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all of his house. And many of the Corinthians," now watch it, "many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized." What were they hearing? They were hearing the credible testimony of those who had seen who were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. Say, how do you know that? You're just making that up. No, I'm not. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul talks about what they had been taught, he said to them, "Now I make known to you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached unto you, and also you received." They were hearing and they believed. They heard something and they believed it. Okay, what did they hear? Verse 3, "For I delivered first of all unto you that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He appeared to Cephas," there's one of your eyewitnesses, "and then to the 12, there's 12 more eyewitnesses, and then he appeared to 500 brethren at once. There are, 513 credible witnesses right there that Paul appeals to. Of whom the greater part remain until now, but some are fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and all the apostles, and last of all to a child untimely born, he appeared to me." There's another one. Of course, these were the ones that Paul spoke directly to. Point is, credible testimony is the valid basis of faith and trust and confidence in who Christ is. And the Lord commends it to our brain, to the process that God has implanted within our brain, that we can take this information and we can arrive at the right conclusion based upon the credible testimony of those who are witnesses. There, I've mentioned this before. There was a book written by, he's called the father of American jurisprudence, Simon Greenleaf, Harvard Law professor. He wrote a book called The Testimony of the Evangelist. And what he did is he took the information that's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and he analyzed it as a lawyer, and as if that is presented in a court of law before an impartial jury. And he, in effect, as I sort of summarized what his conclusion was, he, in effect, said there is no better evidence that could have been presented in a courtroom for establishing the truth of a proposition than the evidence that we have in the Bible about Jesus Christ. It's irrefutable, it's undeniable, it is certain, it is not the improbable, uncertain nonsense that the atheist, the agnostic, and the skeptic suggest that it is. So yes, credible testimony will establish the fact that we can then accept and believe and live our lives accordingly. But you've got the detractors out there still. And one of the proof texts that they like to use that they think proves their proposition is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, which says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." And so therefore, they put what they want to call sight and faith in opposition to each other, and which to them means that you've got your eyes closed. You're going around just bumping off the walls here and there, just kind of, you know, meandering through life, and that's what faith is. But is that an accurate exegesis of what that passage is about? Well, of course not. Let's look at the text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And look carefully at what Paul is affirming here. He said, beginning in verse 6, "Being therefore always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." The contrast that Paul is making here is not between somebody who's walking around with their eyes closed, bumping off the walls, as compared to somebody who's got their eyes open. The contrast in the passage is between being where the Lord is and where the Lord isn't. And he's saying, the Lord is there and we're here. That's the contrast. And so, understanding the fact that we are actually not in the presence of the Lord, Paul says, well, how are we walking then? How are we being led? What is the basis upon which we know what to do? Well, it's faith as opposed to being in the presence of the Lord. Now, remember what Jesus said to Thomas in John 20th chapter, "Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed." That's walking by faith, as opposed to being hand in hand with the Lord and being able to look Him eye to eye. That is the contrast in this passage, and not the difference between being sort of just a blind follower as opposed to one who has his eyes open. So even though he was absent, yet Paul's aim was still to please him and the basis of his life that he and the way he ordered it was by faith. And of course, again, going back to Romans 10:17, we know where faith comes from. It comes from hearing the Word of God. And that's what the Bible supplies us with, the information we need to do. And it is not just a wimpy, namby-pamby kind of faith that we're talking about. We're talking about a rock-solid, if you want to use the metaphor, Rock of Gibraltar type faith. Look at the commendation of the Apostle Peter to the Christians to whom he is writing in 1 Peter chapter 1, remembering that they were about to endure a horrific persecution. And so, the kind of faith that they would have better be of the most solid sort. Begin reading verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So he immediately draws their attention to the faith that they have, the faith in the resurrected Christ and the promises that are attendant to that faith. So, don't lose that thought. Okay. Now verse 6. "Wherein," that is this faith that I'm talking about, "wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been put to grief in manifold trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, that perisheth, though it is proven by fire, may be found unto the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So he says, my desire is, and the end of this process is, hopefully that your faith is going to remain unwavering all the way to the end of time, the Lord's return, if you're still alive when He comes back. And now look at verse 9, 8. whom, talking about Jesus, whom not having seen ye love, on whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice greatly with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Do you notice that Peter then draws their attention to the fact that they have not seen the Lord, yet they have this kind of faith. This kind of faith is going to weather any storm that Satan hurls in their direction, the manifold trials, the intense persecution that came their direction. He said, you have got the kind of faith that is going to get you through that because you believe in the Lord even though you haven't seen Him. How in the world did they come up with a faith like that, even though they hadn't actually seen the resurrected Lord? Well, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says, seeing that His divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him has called us by His own glory and virtue, whereby He has granted unto us His precious and exceeding great promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. They heard the apostles. They heard the truth that was communicated by God to the men in the first century, that then imparted that information to other people, and the people heard that. They received the knowledge. That is, they received this truth from the knowledge that these inspired individuals had, and so they based their confidence, they based their trust in God's promises upon the evidence that was presented and the testimony that was presented that persuaded them that this is true. And thereby, they walked by faith then, even though they did not see the resurrected Christ. And so that's the contrast between walking by faith and walking by sight. But then the detractors of this kind of Bible faith will invariably say, well, you know that everybody has doubts. And if you have doubts, then you can't be real sure. Well, where does doubt come into this? First of all, let's remember that when doubt is spoken of in the New Testament, it's never presented in a very good light. In fact, it's presented in a negative sense, in so far as the cases that I'm aware of. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 31, where Jesus had walked on the water, and then Peter got out of the boat and walked toward him, and then you remember he got a little ways, got part way there, and then he started to sink, and Jesus reached down his hand and lifted him up. Verse 31 of Matthew 14, we read, and immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and took hold of him and saith unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? So, doubt and rock solid faith are mutually exclusive. Matthew chapter 21, verse 21. Jesus answered and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do what is done to this fig tree, but even if you shall say to this mountain, be thou taken up and cast into the sea, and it shall be done. Now he's talking about the miracles that his apostles were able to work. He said, don't have any doubt about it. Again, verse 28 of verse 17 of Matthew chapter 28. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. That's not good. Now, yes, there are going to be times in people's lives when there are doubts, but we don't just accept those doubts as, well, that's kind of the way it is, and you just kind of got to learn to live with it, and yeah, you can sort of blend doubt and faith together and go on your merry way. Now, anytime a person has a doubt, they need to address it and go back to the text and look at what God has said And I'll guarantee you, if you open your mind and you open your heart to the Word of God, it is going to erase any doubt that you have about anything that is spiritual in nature, about anything that God wants us to know. So, remember Jesus' words to Thomas. People are, and this is old Doubting Thomas, as he's been labeled. And he said, "Be not thou faithless." He asserted that Thomas needed to erase any doubts from his mind. And then, of course, James chapter 1, familiar passage, verses 6 through 8. "But let him ask in faith nothing doubting. For he that doubteth is like the surge of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord, a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." Again, a very negative portrayal of doubt in a person's mind. Now, again, and I already alluded to this, you overcome doubt with evidence. This is what we read about in Luke chapter 24, verse 38 and 39. He said unto them, "Why are you troubled?" Or some versions say, "Why are you doubting? Wherefore do you questionings arise in your heart, or doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, it is myself. Handle me and see, for the Spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you behold me having." In other words, Jesus said, look at the evidence. And if you look at the evidence, it will erase the questions that you have in your mind. But again, some people say, "Well, I just can't really know for sure. I hear what you're saying, but I really wish," and I've heard people say, I've heard Christians say this, I wish I could be sure. Well, let me tell you, we can be sure. And it's not an arrogant, supposition. It is knowing for sure. We read it from 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6. "Hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight." That's what John said. That's what the Holy Spirit said through the apostle. We know that we know when we keep His commandments. Now, let me hasten to say that that doesn't mean that we're talking about a checklist. And we know, and we studied in our Sunday morning class, and we've talked about it many, many times, that obedience needs to be from the heart. A couple of weeks ago, I had a sermon on that. So, I'm not contradicting myself. But I'm just saying, here's what John says about it. "Hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments." And then 1 John 5 and verse 13, passage that I've already used today. And I think I failed to make a point that I wanted to make about this. Read it again. "These things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life, even unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." In the original language of the New Testament, there was more than one word for know. Know could mean something that you just have learned because you've experienced it. If you grabbed a log that was on fire with your bare hand and it burned your hand, from that point on, if you didn't know it before, from that point on that you don't want to grab a hold of, a burning log, or you're going to burn your hand. Now, you know that from experience. But this word "know" here is a different word. This word means to study and to draw a conclusion based upon the facts and the premises of that which you've studied. And so when he says, "I've written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life," he's not saying you know it just because you feel like it, or because you want it, or it's a good, it sounds good to you. No, he says you have studied it. He wrote them, right? They had to study what he wrote. They've heard the evidence. They've heard the testimony. And they've put all of this together, and they have drawn the conclusion, and the right conclusion is, and that is, that in Christ you have eternal life. And he says, you know that. In this same section of 1 John, and there's a bunch of these you knows down through here, look at verse 14. And this is the boldness which we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. If we know that he heareth us. Again, here is knowing that God hears and answers prayers. Now be careful. I didn't say that he hears and answers the prayer you way you want it answered. Okay. He hears and answers prayers according to his will. But he hears them. To these Christians, he says, you can know that. You can be sure of that. You can have confidence in it. In verse 22 of chapter 3 says, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And verse 19 of chapter 5 says, we know that we are of God, and the whole earth lieth in the evil one. We know that we are of God. There is no ambivalence here. There is no doubt. There is no uncertainty. We know it, he says. And then the next verse, that Jesus is God's Son and we are in him. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given unto us an understanding. Pray tell, how in the world you can get an understanding of who Jesus is without the revelation that he has presented that corroborates his claim? I mean, it's just absurd to think that people will say that faith is based on that which is unprovable or unknowable or uncertain. Because he says, you know it and you understand it, and that we know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. So, there is no reason in the world for anybody to have any doubt about the existence of God, about the fact that the Bible is God's Word, about the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that salvation is in him. Now, if they doubt it, if they have any questions about it, it's not because of a lack of evidence. It's because they just haven't looked at it carefully enough and considered it with an open mind and an open heart. And if you do, the end result is you're going to be walking in the light as opposed to taking a leap in the dark. There is no leap of faith. It is a walk in the light. 1 John 1 and verse 7. We walk in the light as he is in the light. And of course, that's what God wants. He wants us to know his will. 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Knowing the truth is what produces faith. Romans 10:17 again. You see how we just keep bumping into these same scriptures over and over because they all fit together. And when we know the truth, not just know about it, but really know it, embrace it, take it into our lives, and we obey from the heart the pattern of teaching, then, of course, the end result is we're free from the bondage of sin. And that's the point that Jesus was making in John chapter 8, verse 32, when he said to those Jews that had believed on him, if you abide in my word, that's verse 31, if you abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And that, friends and brethren, is what I believe the Bible teaches about faith and knowledge. Is that an accurate description of what your understanding of faith is and what you have done in response to what the Lord has said? Have you obeyed from the heart the pattern of teaching that we've studied about as we open our
Bibles and learn that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that God wants all men everywhere to repent, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. And like those Jews who were persuaded and convicted by the evidence that Peter presented on the day of Pentecost, and they said, "What should we do?" And he said, "Men and brethren, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." That's what the Lord says about it. That's what his inspired teachers said about it. And so it's up to us then to accept it, believe it, and obey it. If you need to obey the Lord tonight, in any way that's consistent with the teaching of His Word, then we're here eager and ready to help you in any way that we can. Invite you to let us know what we can do to assist you in your obedience to Him while we stand and while we sing.